I tell you, that is a beautiful song. Amen. I want you to open up your Bibles, if you would, to a couple different places. Ruth chapter 1, Luke 15 will be the first two places we're going to be, and then finally we'll be in Matthew 18. You'll find the notes in today's message. You'll find that in your bulletins. You can follow along there and know exactly where we're going to be. We're talking in the second in the series on having a better life, steps to a better life. We talked about last time having a better life begins with you and decisions that you make about yourself and your life. Today we're going to be talking about having a better life that includes family. Now, when I talk about family here, I'm not talking about just blood kin or marriage kin. You know, sometimes family are those people that you invite to be a part of your life, who are close to you, who grew up with you, or who you've known in a very close way. We've got people that Ron and I are very close to that are family for us, even though we may not be married or our blood. I'm talking about that kind of family today. Those people that we choose to be in contact with. Willie, I'm getting a bunch of echo up here. If you could help me out with that, I'd really appreciate it. Before I begin, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you and praise you for all that you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity to be in your house, to hear your word, to have it applied to our lives. Father, we pray that you touch our hearts, speak to us in such a way that we would know you, that we would sense your calling in our life. Father, I pray that you'd move in a powerful way today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I read the story about an older man, an elderly man in Phoenix. He called his son who lived in New York and said to him, he said, I hate to ruin your day today, but I have to tell you that your mother and I are going to divorce. After 45 years, we both decide the misery's enough. We're sick of each other, so you need to call your sister and tell her that it's over. Frantic, the son calls his sister in Chicago and he tells her, he says, I can't believe it, but they're going to divorce. And she says, no, they're not. She says, they're not getting divorced if I can help it. And so she got a hold of the phone. She called her father and she said, look, my brother and I will be there in the morning. We're taking the first flight out. Don't you and mom do a thing until we get there. The older man hung up the phone. He turned to his wife and said, honey, the kids will be here for Thanksgiving and they're paying for their own tickets this year. Sometimes family works like that, doesn't it? I tell you, those people that we're close to, that we consider to be a part of our family, they can help us to have a better year this year, a better life this year, and from this year forward. There are four keys that I want to talk to you about having a better life with family this year. There are some keys that I want you to see. The first is found in Ruth chapter 1. I want you to give you a quick background. Ruth is not a Jew. And Naomi, her mother-in-law, was a Jew. Naomi's husband was a Jew. And there in the land of Israel, there wasn't enough to eat. And so they go over to a land that's close by, and they're trying to find work, trying to find a way to feed their family. They've got two sons, and those two sons grow up there in that foreign land. And while they're there, they marry two wives. And those two wives are a part of the family. They're very close to the family. And Naomi's husband dies one day, and she's left with two sons and the two daughter-in-laws. But then eventually the two sons die as well a few years later. And so Naomi is left without anything, without just these two daughter-in-laws. When we see that picture, understand the day in which they lived. In that day and age, women were not considered to be equal with men. Women, they had basically a few functions in the community. And as a woman, you really did not go out and find work. You didn't go out and work a job or work in the fields or those type things. You depended on your husband to take care of you. First your father would, then your husband would. If your husband passed away, you expected your sons to rise up and take care of you and take care of your needs, and you worked there in the home. If you were a woman and you lost your home or kicked out of your home or in many cases divorced, those kind of things, you had two choices. You could either remarry, or quite honestly, you could probably go into prostitution. Those would be the two choices that you would see. Or you would go back to your father's house if you were able. Naomi now has no husband, no sons, no way to support these two daughter-in-laws, no way to even support herself. She decides she's going to go back to where she came from, back to her hometown. She gets word that there's some food there. The bread is finally, or the harvest has finally started coming in. The famine's over. And she's hoping, I think, to find some family members who would take pity on her. Maybe let her live there on their property or those kind of things. So she goes to her two daughter-in-laws and says, "Look, I'm leaving." At which time, both the daughter-in-laws, they cleave to her and they said, "You know, we're going to go with you. Don't leave us. We're going to go with you." And Naomi said, "Look, I don't have any other sons. I have no husband of my own. I have no way of taking care of you. Why don't you go back to your own families, to your own mothers, to your own fathers, and maybe you'll get a fresh start in life." And the first daughter-in-law, she cried and she understood, and she turned and went back to her mother, went back to her own house, her own family, her own mother. But the second one didn't. Ruth was the second one. Ruth clings to Naomi. Naomi is her family now. She's made the choice. She's married to Naomi's son, but now she's making the choice that even though she has no legal ties, this is who she's chosen to be her family. I want you to hear the words that Ruth uses as she talks to Naomi about what she feels about this. In verse 16, Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, it says this: "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, but if anything but death parts you and me.'" When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened as they came to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. I want you to go back to what it says, what Ruth is saying there, this incredible statement, this incredible tie that she's got to Naomi. When she's speaking to her mother-in-law, begging her to take her with her, letting her know, "Look, you don't have a choice in the matter. I have made the decision. You're my family. I'm not going back to the family I used to know. I'm going to the family that God's put me with." And I want you to see the key factor here. Notice what she says as she moves down through verse 16. The very last part of it says, "Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." For Ruth, she's found something special, something more than just relationship conversation, something more than monetary value. She's found someone who's taught her, who's shown her a relationship with God that's probably different than anything she's ever known before. And Ruth doesn't want to lose that. When you see this relationship, this family dynamic between Ruth and Naomi, I want you to understand the key to that dynamic is the relationship to God. Naomi had probably shown that. I expect her sons had shown that. Her husband had shown that to Ruth, who had never seen the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She had never experienced the living God as a part of the relationship dynamic. She had never known what it was like to be heard and to speak to and connect with the one true living God. In your life, in your family life, if you're going to have a better year this year than you did last, if you're going to incrementally increase the connections between you and your family, let me state something. God must be a part of that relationship. I'm not talking about the God that's far off, that put the world into motion, that you simply talk about as though He were some being that doesn't know what goes on in His existence. I'm talking about the living God. The God who knows every hair on your head, the God who knows every doubt in your heart, who knows every tear that you cry, that God. The God who cares about what goes on in your life and makes a difference in your life and those around you. If your family is going to have a better year this year, you're going to have to make the choice to include God. Now, catch this. It doesn't happen by accident. Somehow or another in our American culture, we've got in our ideas or ideals that somehow or another, people will catch God by osmosis. And it's probably because God is so prevalent in our society. There's bookstores, Christian bookstores all over the place. There are churches. You can't hardly throw a rock without hitting one. And people in your community know that there is a God. Most people in America, I'm sure upwards of 80%+ would say that there is a God. But just knowing there is a God and knowing God for yourself is two different issues. Naomi may have known there was a God, but she also knew who that God was. Ruth may have heard there was a God, but I believe it was not until Naomi and her family came along that Ruth understood who God is. God is the one who makes the difference in the relationship. When you simply build a relationship in a family dynamics off of good and bad of the everyday life, you miss out on having that strength that you can't explain, that peace that you don't know where it comes from, that hope that helps you overcome all difficulties. In a family dynamic, there are always tensions going on. We're pulled from society. We're pulled from our emotions. We're pulled from other parts of the relationship dynamic. We have all these different tensions that go on. There's always things happening. In a family dynamic, there's never just this sense of nothing happening. It's almost always positive, negative. There's something going on. Unless you have a foundation in understanding there's something more in control of this family dynamic than just what you put into it, it becomes difficult to hold the dynamic together. Because if you think that all that takes care of putting this family dynamic together, if in your mind this family dynamic works because they put in 110% and I put in 110%, and then that's how this dynamic works. What happens when that person doesn't or isn't able to put in the 110%? Sometimes it's because they don't have the time. Sometimes it's because they have the energy. Sometimes it's because they're sick. It can be a various different reasons of why that might be. But what do you do then when they're not putting the 110% and you feel like you're putting in 120%? Now the dynamic begins to change and you start doing what? Questioning whether or not you need to be in this relationship. Well, if all the relationship exists around is you and that other person, then it's a reasonable suggestion to say, I don't know if I really need to be in this. This may not be healthy for me. But when you bring God into the relationship dynamic and say, I have made the commitment to this family not because of that other person or me, I've made the decision to include God into this relationship. Now you have somewhere to take that other missing percentage. You say, God, I'm giving 1,000% and he's not giving anything. I need you to help me. And that's where the God becomes the God of the family. The strengthening, the binding connection. If you're going to have a stronger family this year, a better relationship with one another, when God's a part of the dynamic, it relieves you of some of the pressures that mount from everyday life. I'm not in it. He's not in it. She's not in it. We are in it, including God into that dynamic. The second thing I want you to notice about having a better family this year is found in Luke chapter 15. It's an incredible picture of compassion. In Luke chapter 15, verse 11, it's a story that we've told many times over, but I feel like it needs repeating. It's one that I think ought to be read. And so here's what it says. Luke chapter 15 verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. This is Jesus talking now. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to the fields to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So let's stop right there for a minute. Here you have a young man who knew that he was going to have wealth when his father passed away. And like most people, if you have the opportunity to inherit wealth, the earlier the better. At least that's what we think. And so he goes to his father and said, "Father, rather than me waiting till you die, let me go ahead and enjoy my inheritance today." And so his father gives him his inheritance, and he goes into another country, and he wasted away on prodigal living. Now, I don't know what that means. Now, I've heard a lot of great messages about what all he could have done, and you can just build it up in your imagination. I'll be honest with you, however he wasted the money is not the important issue. When he got through wasting the money, he found himself in a land that he did not belong, among people who were not his family, who did not really care for him. I'm sure that they were there for the good parts, and now that he has nothing left, probably don't stand around very long. And so he found the only job he could find, and that was taking care of pigs. Now, for a young Jewish boy who was told from earliest birth, "We don't eat pork. They're against God. They're against the food laws of God." I cannot imagine how it must have turned his stomach to go out and feed the pigs. But that was all he knew to do. And it got so bad to the point that literally he's feeding the pigs one day, and what the pigs are eating is starting to look good. Now, I can't imagine how hungry you'd have to be for that. I've seen a few hogs slop from time to time, and I have never seen anything go through there that I wanted to partake in. But that's where he finds himself. Now, I want you to catch a phrase here. In verse 17, it says this: "But when he came to himself." But when he came to himself. I don't know what it took for him to come to himself. Today we say he hit rock bottom. I've seen it in dealing with people that have issues with different types of alcohol or drug or those kind of issues in their lives. And many times it takes hitting rock bottom before we come to ourselves. When we stop and we say, "Look, it can't get worse than this. I mean, we're as bad off as we can get. It can't go anywhere but up." And sometimes God brings us to that place in our life where we have to turn to Him because there is no more us to fix the problem. And the young man finds himself there in that situation, and he comes to himself and he thinks, "Well, the servants in my father's house get treated better than this." And so he decides to take that long walk home. I don't know about you, but I remember as a kid, there were a few times when I would do something that was extremely wrong, and my mother would make me go get a switch off the tree. There is nothing longer than the 20 feet between the front door of that house and that cherry tree that was outside in the front yard. It took forever to make that walk. I can't imagine what it must have been for this young man who had thrown away all that his father had given him, wasted it, to make that walk home. But along the way, I promise you, he's working on his story, what he's going to say, how he's going to bring this across, what he's going to mention to the Father. And he's worked up, you know how you do, you work this. He wants to make sure he's got the right words in place. And I'm sure every step of the way, he's thinking about how he's going to say this story. I want you to see what happens when he finally comes around the corner to see his family. Verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off," listen to this, "his father saw him and had compassion and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring out the fatted calf and here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Compassion. If you're going to have a better year, a better family year this year, if your family life is going to improve this year, compassion is going to have to be part of that journey. Now, I don't know where compassion is going to be, whether it's going to be from things in the past or it's going to be from events in the future, but I want to tell you, as Christians, we've got to find it in our hearts to have compassion on others. What is compassion? Compassion is finding value in the worthless. That young man had nothing to offer his father. He's rehearsed this story. But yet I think when the father sees him far off, I think the father's been looking for him every day. His father looks out across the fields, looks down the road as far as he can see, hoping, praying his son will return safe. Because his father really doesn't care about the stuff. No, we're young. Life is all about the stuff. We need to get more stuff, accumulate more stuff. As we get older, what do we find out? That stuff has to be housed. You can't get to all of it. I don't care how much of it you have. You can't use it all. The stuff really takes less and less importance. And what you find is people really are the most important thing. And here he's waited so long for his son to return. He sees him out across the field and out across the road. And I think the father runs out to greet him and wraps his arms around him. But I can just see the young man kind of push his father's back, not even wanting to look him in the eye and just say, Dad, hold on. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I've wasted what you had. I've sinned against you, our family name. I've sinned against God Himself. I'm worthless. I don't have value anymore. And his father, I think, grabs him up closer and says, go get that fatted calf, the one we set aside when he first left, waiting for his return. Go get that ring that shows he's a part of this family. Go get those things that we can put around him to show him he's wanted, he's valued, he's needed. There will be moments in your family this year, if you are going to have a better life than you had last year or the year before, where you're going to have to show compassion, and quite honestly, the other person won't deserve it. If they deserve it, that's not really compassion, is it? It's just an exchange of love for goods or love for expression or love for them doing what you want to do. Compassion says they're worthless. They've done nothing to deserve it. They have done nothing to earn it. They've done nothing that would cause you under normal circumstances to reach out and grab a hold of them and pull them in and say, if you don't have worth on your own, I will give you worth. Compassion. Seeing something that others would consider to be worthless and finding value in it. Christ tells the story because he wants the people that hears the story to understand that's how God sees us. When you come to God the Father, you don't come having anything he needs. What are you going to give God? You're going to give him something he doesn't already have? Are you going to think a thought he's never heard before or never thought before? Are you going to do anything that's going to be of value to God? No, there's nothing you're going to bring to God that's going to make you any more valuable than you already are. There's nothing you're going to bring to God that makes you more valuable than he sees you in his own eyes. You see, God has compassion upon us. And that yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't wait for us to be perfect and say, come to me only when you're good. God says, come to me as you are. Dirt and all, warts and all, scrape marks and all, bruises and all, come and I will give you worth. If you're going to have a better family year this year, compassion has got to be a part of your life. Here's the third thing I want you to see. This man had two sons, and I want you to see what happens to the second son. In verse 25 it says, "Now the older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked, 'What do these things mean?' And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he was received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore the father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.'" Now listen to this. "And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found.'" I want you to take note of those words. "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." The third key to having a better family this life this year is this: you must stop being frustrated about how others in your family are blessed, and begin focusing on the blessings around you. When you look at the person in your family and you start become jealous, and jealousy comes on so easy. As kids, it's because they have a new toy. And as teenagers, it's because they have a new car. And for men, it's because they have a new bass boat. And for women, maybe they have a new something else, and maybe whatever. And we look over and we don't really want to, but we get a little frustrated. You know, they've not really earned that. I work just as hard as they do. What makes them any better than I am? You know, I wish I had time to go take out a bass boat on the weekends, and I wish I had a new truck or a new house or a new whatever. And jealousy creeps in, and it eats away at the very foundation of the relationship. Until you start enjoying the blessings of others and being thankful for the way God has blessed them, your family life will not improve. Instead, it will deteriorate. This older brother, what he was missing, what he didn't understand, what he didn't see, was the blessings he already had. He had everything. When the father looked out for the younger brother coming back up the road, understand, as far as the father could see, the older brother already owned all that. The fatted calf, he didn't have one. What he didn't realize was the fields were full of them. He said, "Dad, you never made a party for me." What he didn't understand was he could have a party anytime he wanted. He was so intent on the one blessing his little brother got, he missed out on all the blessings he already had. If you're going to have a better family life this year, you've got to learn to rejoice in the blessings of others. And the only way you can do that is to understand the blessings you already have. And sometimes we don't realize that until we see someone else who isn't as fortunate as we are. Amen? When God blesses somebody, or when blessings come to their life, be excited for them. Be excited for them. Look at it and view it as though the blessings come into your life as well. That's what being family is all about. The last thing I want you to see this morning is found over in Matthew chapter 18. I want to quickly move through this very quickly. In Matthew chapter 18, we have one of the great pictures of all time. Before I do that, though, I do have to share with you one thing real quick, or a little funny I read. It said an old couple was sitting by the fireside. He looked over to her, and he kind of had a romantic thought in his mind, and he said, "After 50 years, I've found you tried and true." Now, the wife's hearing had been long gone for many years, and she leaned over and she said, "What?" He said, "After 50 years, I found you tried and true." And she smiled a great big old toothless smile and leaned back in her chair and she said, "Yeah, after 50 years, I'm tired of you two." That's family. In Matthew chapter 18, we kind of have a picture like that. If you're going to have a better family this year, there are going to be moments you're going to have to choose to forgive again. In Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Forgiveness. I can't tell you how important it is in a family dynamic. And I'll be honest with you. There are times forgiveness only comes from the third person in that dynamic, and that's God Himself. There are times that you have to go to the Lord and say, "God, help me to forgive them again." Now let me speak two things real quickly, and I shouldn't have to say this, but I almost always try to. In a family relationship, in any relationship, there is no room for abuse. Hear me say this. There's no room for abuse. If you're being abused, withdraw from that relationship. If you're a wife or a husband who's being abused, I can help you with that. I'd be glad to. There's no reason to be in an abusive relationship. That's not what this is talking about. Withdraw from that. But even within the withdrawing from that, there's a way to work through those issues to where you eventually can learn to forgive the other person. I'm not saying that you allow them to continue abusing you, but you can find forgiveness. When Peter goes to Jesus and he says, "Should I forgive them seven times?" And Jesus says, I'm not saying seven times. Peter thinks seven is like this huge number. He says, "Look, I'm not talking about forgiving him once or twice. I'm not talking about turning the other cheek." You know, we think as Christians, Jesus says, "Turn the other cheek." That means we still got one more. So they take that second swing, it's on. You know, that's kind of how we think sometimes. But so Peter's saying, "I forgive him seven times." Peter's gone to like as far as Peter could imagine. Seven times? And he's thinking Jesus is going to say to him, "Peter, boy, if you could forgive seven times, that is wonderful." But Jesus turns it around on him and says, "No, Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven." Now, numbers meant something to them a little differently than it does us. Seven being the perfect number, 70 times seven would indicate the idea of unlimited number of times of forgiveness. When your brother comes to you, your sister comes to you and says, "I am sorry for what I've done," Jesus says, "You forgive." He then backs it up with this incredible story. Jesus says, "Look, there was a king one day who started going through his accounts and started thinking about, I want to get everything kind of cleared up in my accounts. I want to make sure I get all my money in, go out and get the ones who owe me." And so he had this one man who owed him 10,000 lots of something, and 10,000 of them. And he goes to the man, he says, "Look, I want payment, and you need to pay up, or if you don't pay up, I'm going to sell you off and your wife off and your kids off in payment of this debt. You're going to need to pay up." And the man fell on his face before the king and he says, "Oh, please, please forgive me. I can't pay you right now, but I will spend the rest of my life trying to repay you if you'll just forgive me this debt." And the king was so moved with compassion that literally he says to the guy, "I'll tell you what, I'll just forgive this debt altogether." Now, can you imagine how excited that man must have been? He gets up off his face. He's been forgiven of a debt that he would take a lifetime to pay back. And he marches out and he starts thinking to himself, apparently, he needs to account for his own accounts. And so he finds a man who owes him 100. Not 10,000, not 1,000, owes him simply 100. And he goes to this man, he grabs him by the throat and he said, "You owe me 100 and I want my money." Man says, "Please," he falls down his face, says, "Please forgive me, I don't have it." Instead of forgiving, the man says, "Look, put him in jail, put his family in jail until he can pay these debts off." Well, word got back to the king about what this man had done, and you can just imagine how mad the king is. He calls him in, and he said, look, I forgave you this huge debt, and you wouldn't forgive this little debt against this person. You wouldn't forgive 100 when I forgave 10,000, and he takes the guy and has him tortured until he could pay up. And then Jesus lays a line on us that I don't want you to miss. I want you to look down to verse 35. If you're in Matthew 18, verse 35, look at this last line. Now listen, if you're not there, just listen to it. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother in his trespasses. How important is forgiveness? It's so important that God says, if you can't forgive others, you and I are going to have a problem. If you can't forgive others after all that I've forgiven you, now think about what God's forgiven you for. Every sin you've ever committed, God forgave you by paying the price with His only Son, Jesus Christ, so that that sin could be forgiven. Now, when someone comes and does something wrong against you, forgiveness demands, justice would demand that you forgive them the same way God forgave you. You say, well, they didn't earn it. Well, I don't think you have either. Well, they don't deserve it. Well, I'm pretty sure you don't either. I mean, you can go on and on with this all day long. I'll tell you something. If God forgave you of all these things, surely we can find it within ourselves to forgive the other person. You say, well, Pastor, why is it so important that I forgive? What's the big deal? Why would God be so upset about forgiveness? Here's why. Because unforgiveness in the life of a believer is a cancer that eats away at your life. And you're not doing any harm to the person you're mad at. You're not doing any harm to the person that you're not forgiven. You're doing harm to self. God's trying to set you free. When you offer that forgiveness for the things that you've been wronged in, you don't set them free, you set you free. Now I understand there are times we have to work towards that, and there are times, like I said, that you've got to go to the third person in the relationship dynamic and say, God, help me forgive them again. And there are times that we have forgiveness through God, but I want to tell you, His expectation is that we will find a way to forgive those who've injured us. And no, they don't deserve it. And no, they've not earned it. We don't forgive for those reasons. We forgive because we need it. Because He's asked for it. Because we've seen forgiveness in our own lives. If you're going to have a better family dynamic this year, a better family relationship, if you're going to have a better life this year, friend, there will have to come a point to where you are honestly going to have to come to the place that you say, I forgive. And I believe when you truly do that, when you truly let that thing that eats at you for so long, when you let that go, I believe on that day you're going to find freedom. You're going to find hope. You're going to find peace. So I close with this. A better family life is possible this year. But as always, it is not the responsibility of the other persons in the relationship. It begins with you. You will choose to include God or not. You will choose to have compassion or not. You will choose to rejoice in the blessings of others around you or not. You will choose to forgive or not. Bill Bright of Campus Crusade used to tell this story. He was told it many times. It's called the famous story, the Yates Pool. In the 1930s, Mr. Yates was a sheep farmer in Texas, and he had a huge amount of land and a bunch of sheep, but no money. Sheep weren't bringing anything, and he was right on the edge of not being able to pay for his mortgage. Some of you may have experienced some of that, where you've got a bunch of cattle and a lot of land, but you just had a hard time making that payment. And he had very little clothing, very little food, and his family was very poor. And year after year, this went on, and he struggled day after day. Until one day, a guy knocks on his door and said, "Would you mind if we did a study of your land?" And he said, "You study this land all you want to." And they did a little study of the land. They came back, and they said, "Would you mind if we drilled a well?" He said, "What's a well?" He said, "Well, it's a hole in the ground. We're going to drill for a thing called oil." He said, "On my property?" He said, "Yeah, drill all you want. I'm not going to own it much longer anyway." At 1,115 feet, they hit the largest supply of oil known at that time. The first well they drilled hit 80,000 barrels a day. 30 years later, many of those wells were still producing 120,000 barrels a day. Mr. Yates was a millionaire who was starving to death looking at a bunch of sheep. He just didn't know what he had. Guys, I'm looking at a room full of millionaires. You've got families that are awesome. You've got people who love you and whom you love. But if you're not careful, you'll get so caught up in thinking about the things you don't have that you'll miss the blessings that you do have. So if you're going to have a great family dynamic, if you're going to have a better life this year, start realizing about the treasure God's already given you. In a moment, we're going to have an invitation. At that time, everybody's going to stand up and sing. If you want to come down and I can pray with you about anything, I'd be honored to do that. If you want to come up here in front of this church and just get down at the altar and just have a word with God about your own family, about the families around you, this is the perfect time for it. I'd like to see some of our leaders come down and pray for our church family, that this would be the best year this church ever had as a church family. That we would grow closer and stronger, we'd grow in numbers, but more importantly, that we would grow in one another. Whatever God's laying on your heart, whether it be salvation, forgiveness, whatever it be, let God move today. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we've come to the time of the service where we need for you to move in our hearts. Father, I pray for the person here today who's maybe never trusted you as Lord and Savior and doesn't have the forgiveness in their life that you just offer abundantly. God, help them to know you today. God, I pray for the person here today who's struggling with their own families. God, and I don't know what those struggles are, but Father, you do. And Father, I pray today that you would give them the courage to bring you in as a part of that family dynamic. To offer compassion, Lord, where they just don't feel like they can. To offer forgiveness where they just don't think it's possible. God, show them the blessings they already have in their lives. God, move in this place today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.